Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 3. It would be nice to be able to edit these things out of the teaching because it gets recorded and put up on the internet, but it goes with all my flaws right with it, so it's okay. So the Apostle Paul has been teaching believers of the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ in our redemption, in our salvation, and actually in all of creation. He's Lord over all. He's been teaching believers of the freedom we have in Christ from enticing words, vain philosophies, human judgments, wrong worship, human doctrines. We're freed from those things. As we get into chapter 3, he speaks to our position in Christ, our behaviors as believers in Christ, as we put off all that old nature, as we put on the new nature, as we walk in God's holiness. Now in verse 5 of chapter 3 of Colossians, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, which means evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. He says, put off that old man, put off that old woman. And it's interesting, he uses that word, mortify. And the root of that word comes from a French word. I took French in high school, and I know that mort means dead. It means put to death. Put those things to death that are against God. Put those things to death that are part of this world that are against God. Things that are part of this world that aren't following Christ. And if you follow the things of this world because your affections are on earthly things, he says these are some of the things that you're likely to do. You'll have what the Bible refers to as fornication, which is intimacy outside of marriage. You'll have uncleanness. You'll have unclean thoughts and deeds. You'll have inordinate affection. That means it's uncontrolled passions. You just do what you feel like doing. That was one of the mantras of the 60s was, do whatever you feel like. Evil concupiscence, evil desires. And they refer to sexual sins. Covetousness, greed, idolatry. And he's saying these are the sins that are characteristics of a world that is in rebellion to God. If your faith in Christ... If your faith is in Christ, then those things, he's saying, those things are past tense with you because you've died to that old self. You've risen. You're a new creature in Christ. And he says, if you are, act like it, you know, and let our behavior show it. And he's saying, we as Christians, we shouldn't live like a child of disobedience, but a child of God. We shouldn't live continually or habitually in sin and be comfortable with it. Sometimes people will walk into a church and ask, how do you feel about this particular sin? And, homosexuality is one of the ones that will often say, well, how do you feel? I said, well, we love them. If you're coming in here to repent of your sins, then you'll be welcome. You'll feel welcome. If you're coming in here to feel comfortable and stay within your sin and continue in that, you won't be very comfortable because the Word of God will convict you on that. So he says in verse 5 that we once walked in these things. We all were sinners. We all still are sinners. He's saying, this is how you used to be. And some of these things may still occasionally touch our lives, but it should not be our manner of living day to day. So we should ask, do I as a Christian have trouble living a Christian life? Or sometimes do you feel like you're just acting, you're just kind of going through the motions? Well, it's better that than sinning. Oftentimes, feet go before the faith. In other words, we got to get our feet going in the right direction. Oftentimes, I don't feel like going somewhere or doing something, but I got to get my feet moving. And once I get my feet and my body moving, the heart follows after it. We shouldn't be waiting until we feel like doing whatever it is God calls us to do. But rejection of Jesus Christ is a sin that is unpardonable. Unforgivable, because it sends a person to damnation. Not a popular idea in the world today. But if you think about it, all sins incur the wrath of God. But faith in Jesus Christ places that wrath of sin on Jesus Christ. the perfect lamb of sacrifice. One sin is enough to send you to hell because it makes us impure. It makes us imperfect. One sin is all it took to send Jesus to the cross. He would have gone to the cross for that, but he's taking care of it. Now we can walk in liberty. Now we can walk in freedom. We're no longer in bondage to sin. Hebrews 12, called the Hall of Faith, the first verse says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." We tend to have weaknesses in different areas. There are only so many areas we have weaknesses in, but you know, some have a weakness in one area, some in another. But Christ helps us to overcome that. Years ago, we had this show called Hee Haw. Remember Hee Haw? I remember Hee Haw. On there, there was a guy named Doc Campbell. And a patient comes to Doc, and he says to Doc, he says, "I broke my arm in two places." Well, Doc looks at him and says, "Well, stay out of those places." And sometimes he may have something there. We cannot regularly put ourselves in the face of temptation and not be affected. When we're faced with the problem of temptation, we need to take this doctor's advice and stay out of them places. Here's another thing somebody said I picked up. When you flee temptation, don't leave a forwarding address. You know, we know Satan's all sniffing, trying to find us again. He finds us. He can, but don't make it easy for him. Verse 8, he says, "But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So Paul challenges, take that old person, that old man, that old woman, put it off in every area of our lives. Remove all those traces of worldliness that used to be there. There's anger and all these other sins here. We may have thought they were little sins, but we shouldn't be overlooking them because, as I said, only one sin can get us to damnation. Every temptation is a challenge to sin. We must continually be asking ourselves, is the Lord over every area of my life? Is he over my temper? Oh, I just have a temper. Control it. Oh, is he over my words, all my words? Is he over my attitudes that are in my heart that I may not even express? And Paul, he makes this sound like it's somebody who's changing clothes. You take off that old man. You take off that old woman. You put on the new man. You put on the new woman. Put off the old. Put on the new. And as this old man, this old woman is put off or put away, something has to change its place. We must put on this new man, this new woman. And if we turn from sin, you know, a circle has 360 degrees in it. If you turn 180 degrees away from sin, you need to turn back around to the Lord. Because if we don't turn to the Lord, we're going to spin right back around into sin again. And a new man, a new woman, renewed in knowledge, he says, hungry to know God's word, continually being restored and recharged as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord. A.W. Tozer wrote a book called Spiritual Leadership. It's a daily devotional. I want to read something out of it. He says, "Worship of the loving God is a man's whole reason for existence. That is why we are born. That is why we are born again from above. That is why we were created. That is why we have been recreated. That is why there was a Genesis at the beginning, and that is why there's a regenesis called regeneration. That is also why there is a church. The Christian church exists to worship God first of all. Everything else must come in second, third, fourth, fifth." And he continues and says, "Sad, sad indeed are the cries of so many today who have never discovered why they were born." It brings to mind the poet Milton's description. I think he's talking about Paradise Lost, the pathetic lostness and loneliness of our first parents, Adam and Eve. He says, "Driven from the garden, they took one another's hand in hand and through the valley made their solitary way." We've inherited that nature. this walk away from God nature, this I don't need God nature, this I can do it on my own nature. We have that. We've inherited that from Adam and Eve. But if we're born again, we have a new nature. We have God's nature. We have God's Holy Spirit nature. We're created in God's image. And since mankind is created in God's image, guess who really hates us? Satan and all his dominions, because they weren't created in God's image. He hates us. While God has created us, he builds his image in us. And while he's doing that, Satan is trying to ruin God's image in mankind, turn us into a rebellious people. Get us to yield to our own will, not yield it to God's will. I think about how Satan tries to defile our image. It brings to mind, as I was even saying that, it reminds me of a time when we were in India, and this big bull that stood about this high stepped to the side and knocked Pat into a clothes rack. I mean, they wander through the streets and in and out of the stores. The Indians, the Hindus, worship that cow as a god. This is how Satan defiled that man. He walked over to the bull, lifted its tail, and kissed it underneath the tail, and then hit it with a board and chased it out of the store. Just a simple example how the enemy will give a person a wrong belief system that it might defile his witness before God. So in this new man, this new woman, this creation that God has here, we're all part of a family where there are no favorites. God doesn't play favorites. There's no color, nationality, family, class, or distinction. Reminds me of a story of a little inscription on the back of a photo. A girl gives a picture of herself to her boyfriend. Oh, my dearest Tommy, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more each day. I will love you forever and ever. I am yours for all of eternity. Diane, P.S., if we ever break up, I want this picture back. Okay. So the thing is, if we're in Christ, there's no breakup. We're secure. We're in him. We're never going to be divorced from him. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, the last verse in Matthew, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And then he said, amen. So be it. Or that settles it. It is written. In John chapter 10, should be in your notes. Jesus spoke of a believer's security. In verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Your King James will say any man, but that's been inserted for understanding. That means any created being, any may pluck them out of my hand, not my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 speaks of our security in Christ. It's not in our financial system. It's obviously not in our governmental system or even in our voting system. Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we belong to Jesus Christ, there's no PS at the end of the of the end of the line, because we cannot break up with him, and he will never break up with us. That's where the security is. It's not because we hold on to him. I've told this many times, but when my grandkids were little and I would take them out with me, I don't stick out my finger and say, grab my finger, honey, and walk across the parking lot. I grab them by the wrist so they can't get away. And Jesus has got us by the wrist, even more eternally secure. We belong to him. We belong to him forever, and nothing can take us out of his hand. He'll never let you go, even if you try to run from him. And there are a lot of runners. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 said, for if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than its beginning. Basically saying, hey, if you're a child of God and you try to run from him, it won't go well. Don't try to deny him. That won't go well. Don't try to resist his will. He'll be there anyway. And I've talked to people who have walked away from the Lord and got back into their old lifestyle, and they said, it was miserable. I knew what was wrong. The Holy Spirit was convicting me all the time. I couldn't get out of it. I had to go back because he loved me so much, he drew me back. If we're a king's kid, we're designed to worship God. We're designed to have fellowship with God. We're designed to grow in our knowledge of God. That's why he's given us a book. And then we're designed to share our faith. He's given us a mouth. He's given us a brain. And if you're not doing what you're designed for, of course you'll be miserable. I can't use a screwdriver to take a nut and bolt apart. Okay? You need the right tools. And we are designed to be God's instruments in this world today. So we're to do what we're designed for. And when we do that, we experience the love of God. We experience the salvation of God. We experience the joy of salvation, the peace of God. It's all part of being a child of God. Now, verse 12 and 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Someone who is a creature in Christ, a born-again believer, is the elect of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, in the first part said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we can take comfort that God has chosen us. He's chosen you because you chose him. And you chose him because he's chosen you. How do I reconcile God's sovereignty to choose and my personal responsibility? I don't. They're old friends. They don't need reconciliation. That's Spurgeon's words. He said, how can I reconcile old friends? Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, he knew before he even made the universe that we'd be sitting here today. He knew that we'd be believers, that we'd have his Holy Spirit in us, because he sees the whole thing all at once. Past, the present, and the future. Kind of hard to figure. Or maybe it's like standing on the Empire State Building and looking down at a parade. You can see the front and the end and the beginning and the middle, and it's all there. It's not really like that, though, because it's in time. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I don't know anybody here without blame. I'm not. He sees us that way because we have Christ. And the evidence of our salvation is shown in this special relationship with God himself and with other believers. And he says, you know, as the elect of God, there's certain characteristics you'll see here, too. He tells us what they are. Mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. Forbearance is a better way of saying putting up with each other. What do we need to do that for? Well, because we need to do that sometimes. I don't need to explain that anymore. And forgiveness. And they're all similar to what Paul taught in chapter 5 of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. It's in your notes. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. First, love, unconditional agape love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So he's saying this mind of Christ, this putting on of Christ, gives believers a heart and a desire to be different than the rest of the world, to actually see fruit in our lives. And Jesus gives us an example in Matthew 17. In verse 17, he says, even so every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Wherefore, by your fruits you shall know them. We have a peach tree out front. Uh-oh. Everybody knows we have peaches out front now. We don't go out there to pick apples. We go to the apple tree to pick apples. And when I go to the apple tree, I don't expect to pick pears off the apple tree. They're over on the pear tree. We have rose bushes. I don't expect to go out to the rose bushes and pick tomatoes for a salad. They don't grow there. Roses grow there. The fruit is evidence of what produced it. The fruit of the Spirit is evidence of the Spirit of God in us, producing fruit, opening eyes to who Christ is. And if we as believers want to harvest good fruit in our lives, we have to plant the right plant. We can't expect sweetness to be the fruit if we're dealing in bitterness. We can't expect cooperation from others if we're uncooperative. We can't expect mercy if we're merciless. As the elect of God, we should be exercising mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, again, putting up with each other, forgiveness, because that's who we are in Christ. And when we are that in Christ, that same thing will grow in our lives. That's why he gave us the book, so we can keep reading it over again. It's like taking the same course over and over again in school. It's a big course, though, isn't it? 66 books. So the Apostle Paul just said in verses 12 and 13, I just want to read them quickly. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. This is great behavior toward one another, but forgive like Christ? Who can do that? How do I do that? He tells us in verses 14 to 15. He says, above all these things, put on charity, or keratos in the Greek. It means love, unconditional agape love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. In 1 Corinthians 12:31, Paul spoke on the spiritual gifts. He said, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And then comes chapter 13, which is the chapter in love in the New Testament. That more excellent way is charity, or charity means to give in this world today, but it actually meant unconditional agape love. If you have children, you know that their behavior doesn't always draw love out immediately, but we do love them always. We just don't love the behaviors. Same with best of friends. We can love the person without loving all the behaviors. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he says that without love, we are a sounding brass. I'm meant to bring in a cowbell. I have a cowbell I picked up in India. Clang, clang, clang. Or he says a tinkling cymbal. In other words, just an annoying noise. But love is a perfect bond. The Greek word bond means to band, to bundle. It actually means ligament also. And ligaments are what hold the human body together. Love is what holds the body of Christ together. It's kind of the ligament that holds the body together. Love ties us, holds us, binds us together. So the body of Christ is many parts, meaning many people, making up one body, all wrapped up and all bound up in what? Agape love. That's what gets us through times with one another, forbearing one another. In Ephesians 4:16, Paul says the whole body is fitly joined together, each member doing its own part, causing the body to grow as we encourage one another in love. And you know, the tone of your voice can really make a difference. We can growl, we can snarl at each other. It's not very encouraging. 1 John 4, it's in your notes. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And we have known and believed that the love that God has to us. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. And that's basically Paul's message in Colossians. If you're in Christ, God's love is in you because you're in him and he in you. So it should show. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell with you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So he says admonishing one another. In other words, to warn in an encouraging kind of way. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Having the nature of Jesus means loving one another as he loves us. Forgiving one another as he's forgiven us. It's a lot. when we made our peace with God, the peace of God will fill our hearts. It'll be seen by others around us. Now, as we read 18 through 22, it's also part of Ephesians 5. It's not one of the more popular chapters in the women's lib movement today, but it all has to do with our own attitude and how we treat one another. So here is the S word. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things, obey in all things your masters or employers, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So he's now moving from responsibilities of the body of Christ in general, but how to edify one another, how to encourage one another, how to be give glory to God as members of the body of Christ. And he's talking to family members and their responsibilities, how to edify one another, how to encourage one another as members of a family, husbands, wives, children. What kind of a relationship should husbands and wives have? First, he says, just to recognize headship. First, wives, God has given headship to the husbands. And he says, submit to that headship, accept it as he submits to the nature of Jesus Christ. He submits himself to the nature of Jesus Christ and God's holy character, not waiting for that to happen. Godly husbands put their wives' needs first, selflessly loving their wives, as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for it. When husbands serve their wives selflessly and sacrificially, without bitterness, without irritation, without dominance, a lot of men think that the wife should be under their thumb. That's not how it is. By our side. And one of the biggest struggles come when men don't serve as they're called to serve, selflessly and sacrificially. We're not going to go into an in-depth teaching here, but children, he says, obey your parents. As parents teach obedience at home, getting harder now, isn't it? It's pleasing to God to teach obedience because they need to learn to obey someone they can see in order to one day obey someone they can't see, who is God. It's pleasing to God, both the teaching and the obeying. But we as parents shouldn't be setting standards that can't be met. Seen that so often. Or a punishment that outweighs the infraction. Criticizing children unnecessarily. I knew a young man years ago, very, very gifted in art. But his father was a building contractor. So when the boy would be sitting there drawing a beautiful picture, his dad would walk by and whack it out of his hand across the room and throw his science and math books at him. He wasn't built for that. He died young, actually. When we criticize unnecessarily, people get discouraged. You know, I do. We all do. And we become easy prey for Satan, too. But he gives simple rules here, simply treating us, each other as we'd like to be treated. It's really called the golden rule, isn't it? Treat each other as we'd like to be treated ourselves. But it comes from the Word of God. It's not a great mystery. It's not rocket science. It's something we can do a lot easier under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the end of the chapter here, verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons. Bear with me a second here. Okay. He says, Christian workers, give an honest day's work. Don't say, well, I don't have to really do that good a job because the rapture's coming soon. I might as well just give up. No, that's not it. Because no matter who we work for, our first line supervisor is Jesus. He's the one we want to please first. He's the one who's going to reward us or not. Christian workers who are dishonest, who are lazy, unreliable, they're going to answer to their earthly boss, but they're also going to answer to their Lord, the first-line supervisor, because we don't want to be giving him a black eye in the process, figuratively. And Christian bosses are to be fair to the employees, knowing that they work for the master, the boss in heaven. Christian lives are shown in everyday human experiences as we live to please Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ changes people. You know, you've seen it in yourselves, you've seen it in people around you. And when the first institution got established on the earth way back in Genesis was the family. Family in the home. And as the home goes, so goes society and the nation. And you know where Satan attacks is the family. If he can tear families down one after another, it ripples through a community, through a city, through a state, through a country. And we're, as godly Christians, we're to build godly Christian homes. I don't know who said this, but I have quotes around it, so somebody else besides me. The strength of a nation is derived from the integrity of its homes. And Christianity isn't a creed or a system of doctrine or a mode of worship. It's a Christ-like life. It's a Christian life, and Christian life is a life from the dead. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We were once dead to God with no faith in Him. We were once dead to respond to His love. We were once dead to that feeling that we needed His mercy and His grace. But Christian life is a resurrected life, risen with Christ. This carnal man that He tells us to put off, this carnal woman that He tells us to put off, risen in new life. What a wonderful thing. Given new life by the Spirit of God that comes in us after having been beside us, drawing us. We finally get it. We give our lives over and He comes in us. We're passed from death to everlasting life. And it says here not to put some things off. In other words, don't procrastinate. But there are some things that we should be putting off. He says, put off that old man. Put off that old woman with the ungodly behaviors. Put off anger. Put off unholy passion. Put off those things that are more like the devil than the Redeemer. Some things, He says, we're to put on. We're to put on the new man. We're to put on the new woman, which is after the image of God, He says in verse 10. And we're to put on tenderness, kindness, lowliness of mind, long-suffering from verse 12 in this chapter. This is what shows the nature of God and His image in us. And then, when that happens, there are some things that are led into us. The peace of God. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Verse 15, He keeps us in perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Him. That's from Isaiah 26. And something else that comes in us and stays in us, we can keep it in our heart and in our mind. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, verse 16. The word which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God says that we're to search the scriptures daily, For they are they which testify of me, Jesus says. It is Himself that our souls need if our character is to be enriched and our testimony made fruitful. I have a common Bible commentary set by a guy named Harry Ironside. He was a commentator and a pastor. Harry tells a story that he was sitting in a restaurant one day and it was a crowded restaurant. There were no spaces available. And a man approached him and asked if he could join him. And he said, sure, pull up a seat. And when the food came, as Harry's custom was, he bowed his head and quietly prayed. And when he opened his eyes, the other guy says, you have a headache? And he said, no, I don't. He said, well, is there something wrong with your food? He said, no, I was simply thanking God as I always do before I eat. And the man said, oh, you're one of those, are you? When Pat and I are in public, I'd like to pray out loud, you know, join hands and be a public witness. He says, you're one of those, are you? Yeah, I'm one of those. Are you one of those? He says, well, I want you to know I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow, and I don't have to give thanks to anybody when I eat it. I just start right in. Ironside said, yep, my dog does that too. You're just like my dog. Not a way to make friends, but a way to convict a heart. But the simple act, it caused me to think, the simple act of prayer before a meal helps us to remember that we're not God. We're not all powerful. God is our provider. He's the one that puts the meals before us. And I pray over every meal, thank you for this meal, Lord. May I never take it for granted that there's still food in the fridge I can go back to or on the shelf. God, and everywhere we go. It helps us to rid ourselves from that self-righteousness and pride. But in it all, we're to be serving thankfully, as Ephesians, closing with Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Lord, if anything, ourselves get in the way, Lord, so help us to overcome ourselves, Lord, as we walk in newness of life, even if it's oldness of life, Lord. Having known you for years, Lord, it's still a new life in Christ, and we should not take it for granted either, Lord. But know that the devil and the world are watching us, Lord. And we do want to be examples, Lord, because people can't see into our hearts, but they can see how we behave. And, Lord, we want it to glorify you in all that we do. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Help us to spread that word. In his name I pray. Amen.